This evening, let's take our Bible and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. Philippians, chapter 2. I've entitled the message this evening, A Mind to Serve. In Philippians, chapter number 2. And again, trust the message will be a blessing and a challenge to our hearts this evening. We preached about the mind and from a different aspect. A few weeks ago, talked about how the mind is our thought life more than anything in that message. We know that the mind is important. The Bible says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, in Proverbs 23 and verse number 7. And one of the ways that we see that is by the way people treat other people. When we think about our minds and what we think about ourselves, it causes us to act a certain way towards other people. Humility and pride really begin in the mind, in the heart, the mind. I mean, we use those terms almost interchangeably. When we speak out the mind, we're not speaking just about the intellect, but we're thinking about our thoughts and so on. And so we realize that people are humble because they humble their minds. Or they're proud because they don't humble their minds. And so humility and pride are definitely come from the mind, from our thoughts. Some people say, you know, that person is a legend in their own mind, right? So it's what they think about themselves. And so we realize that what we think, how we think, is going to be a big impact on how we treat other people. Because how we think about ourselves impacts how we think about other people. If we think that we're the best that there is, then we're going to treat other people as less than that. If we are humble and think about other people, as we'll see in the message this evening, are better than ourselves, treat others better than ourselves, then we will treat them better. We'll treat them differently. And so it's very important as we think about our mind to think about how we think about ourselves and thus how we think about other people. In writing to the Philippian believers, Paul was addressing in part a problem amongst some of the believers. We're looking in chapter 2, but we look at chapter number 3. I believe it is, or maybe chapter 4, but it talks about the fact that, you know, to remind these two particular people to be of the same mind in the Lord. So there's some people in the church at Philippi who weren't of the same mind. In other words, one tried to outdo the other, probably, and thus they needed to be taught and needed to be told about the proper mindset towards another person. And so tonight I'd like to consider, as we said, the title of the message, A Mind to Serve. Philippians chapter number 2, verse 1, it says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for this time, and we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture tonight. I pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing to us, it would be a challenge to us, and, Lord, that it would be a help in our walk with you, in our dealings with one another, not only as fellow church members, but also as we go out into the workplace this week or wherever we may be, whatever we may be doing, Lord, our interaction with other people, we may remember the message, the portion of Scripture that we've read tonight, and, Lord, that we would have the right mind in Christ. And so, Lord, bless this time together, we pray around your word, in Jesus' name, amen. We see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the means of consolation and fellowship. He begins the chapter by speaking about consolation and fellowship. You know, having the right mind is essential for having comfort and also fellowship together.
We see in verse number 1, he describes some things there. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy. So there's the description here. He speaks about consolation in Christ. I grew up often hearing the word consolation in the sense of a consolation prize. So you didn't win, but we've got this little backup thing for you. It's a consolation prize to make you feel better because you didn't quite make it, so we'll just make you feel better by giving you this. Something less than you'd hoped for, but something that was made to make you feel better. That is one of the definitions of consolation. Consolation can be that lesser thing, as it were, to bring comfort to you. But the Webster's Dictionary defines consolation as being that which comforts or refreshes the spirits, the cause of comfort. When we think about consolation, and we think about it maybe being something just to comfort on a lesser level, we realize, that, of course, that Jesus Christ is not the backup prize just to make you feel better. He is the ultimate prize. We recognize that. Simeon said he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for Jesus Christ to come, to be the comforter, to be the comfort that God cared for his people and had sent the Messiah to deliver Israel. And so the consolation in Christ, that comfort that comes in Christ, and then he says it's also a comfort of love. A comfort is usually and certainly best given out of love. If you want to comfort somebody, it's probably because you care about them and you say, well, you know, I feel bad for them. I care enough about them that I want to comfort them. And so comfort is given in love. It's a product of love. In love, Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. I will send the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and he will comfort you. And so he loved the disciples and he sent the Comforter to them. And of course, we recognize and realize that we also have the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, living within us. If we're saved, those of us who are saved know that comfort that comes from having the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Comforter because he loves us. And then he speaks of fellowship of the Spirit. Of course, fellowship is that partnership and participation. It is of the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit who brings us together. Ephesians chapter 4 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit is the one who binds our hearts and minds together. It's the comfort of love, the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, and the fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship is a wonderful thing. We said yesterday we had some great fellowship around the table. And yes, the food made it all the more enjoyable, but it's nice to just be able to fellowship together, to spend that time just talking, just spending that time encouraging one another in the things of the Lord and just being together. It's fellowship. It's that participation, interaction, a conversation. It's the fellowship. The Holy Spirit brings us together. And so God says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he uses an expression at the end of verse 1 that is probably one that is less than familiar and one that we would scratch our heads at in some ways. But he speaks of bowels and mercies. Now, we don't usually think about bowels in the thought of love or consolation. But it was a term that was used rightfully, correctly, speaking about that concern one for another. And again, it's that affection, it's that tender mercy that he speaks about in the mercies. And you think about your digestive system is impacted, isn't it, by the way you feel. Your concern over people, your worry sometimes, and different things like that, it affects us. And so bowels and mercy, we think about that and realize that there's the tender mercies, the concern, that yearning and compassion that we have one towards another. So he describes it. He said, if there's going to be these things, if any consolation, if any comfort, if any fellowship, if any bowels and mercies, what's the requisite? What needs to be in order for that if to be fulfilled? Well, we see the condition in verse number 2. If verse number 1 is going to happen, then verse number 2 needs to take place. So he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The condition is found here in verse number 2 for the solution to the ifs in verse number 1. Notice that it begins with the fact that Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy." Paul was concerned, Paul was desirous that the Philippian church would be of one mind. And he said that would be the thing that would make me most joyful. That would be something that would make me enjoy knowing that the people, you as people, as a church, are united together. You know, it's always a joy to the preacher to see people respond to the truth. As a message is preached or as a lesson is taught and you see the wheels turning and you see the reaction of people and you see them responding favorably, that brings joy to the messenger who's brought God's message. And so we understand what Paul is saying here. Fulfill ye my joy. This would bring joy to me to see you respond in the way you need to respond. In 3 John verse 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So it brings me great joy to see you carrying on and fulfilling that which I've preached to you, that which I've shared to you of the truth. And of course, if it brings joy to the messenger, there's no doubt that it brings joy to the one who sent the messenger. Amen. It brings joy to God to know that people are living according to the Word of God. And so we find that the conditions for the comfort and fellowship in verse 1 are found in really the right mind. The right mind, or we might say the right mindset. He speaks of being like-minded. The thought here is to interest oneself with the same as another. Being as different as we are as people, it's not always easy to be like-minded. We see things from a different way. We understand that relationship, those of us who are married, we understand that relationship, that conflict that comes sometimes because one sees things this way and one sees things this way. And men and women are known to think differently. And that's a good thing because it brings balance when it's worked through, right? It brings a balance to the thought process. But we think about being like-minded. It takes commitment and it takes a decision to act in a like-minded manner. It doesn't happen by accident. And so we realize that to be like-minded is a decision that we make. We choose to act in the same way, to think about things from the same angle, or to discuss things until we come to an agreement and we come to be like-minded. We may not start like-minded, but as we discuss things and work through things, we realize that we can come to that place where we agree together, yes, this is the best way. This is the way we need to move forward with that. And so he says to be like-minded in verse number 2, fulfill ye that ye be like-minded. And then he says, having the same love. Having the same love. Again, we need to have the same love. The same love, what is the same love? As believers, it's a love for God. Because we need to sometimes leave our own thought process aside and say, how would God look at this? How does God need to see this? And so we look at it from God's perspective. And so to be like-minded is to have the same love. It's the love of the truth, the love of God, to see things from His way. Then we'll see things the same way. Again, love is a choice. We choose what we will love, though some are easier to love than others. You know, they say sometimes we have to acquire a taste for things. Sometimes it's a food, and somebody says, "I just love this," and the rest of us say, "I hate it. It's horrible." Salad, amen, Mark. Salad. If some people love it, right? Some people don't love it so much, but often we find that if you start eating it, you can acquire a taste for it, and so before you realize it, you realize, well, this is good. Not necessarily about salad, but there's other things that would apply to. I was a very picky eater growing up, and I remember that I didn't even like pizza. Can you imagine that? That's a terrible thing to even admit to, but I didn't like pizza. My family would buy pizza from this particular pizza place and say, "Oh, this is so good." And I would always say, "I just want a plain cheeseburger, just the cheeseburger, just the meat patty, the cheese, and the bread. That's all. Just get me a cheeseburger, and I'll be happy." And there came a time where I thought, "I'm going to try this pizza," and I tried it, and I began to like it. My brothers hated that thought because now they had to share their pizza with me. So it was like, oh man, I wished he was still eating the cheeseburger because then we had more pizza. But, you know, it took some time to so that I like that. And there's many things that are like that way. But to be like-minded in love takes a choice to say, yes, you know what, I'm going to choose this because of love for God and love for the truth and love for what is right. I'm going to choose to do this way and to act this way. And that makes us like-minded as we choose to do those things. In love is what it's talking about here. And so he says, fulfill ye my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Accord, of course, is agreement or harmony. It said of the disciples in Acts 1:14, the 120 that were in the upper room, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Their goal was one. We want to know what God wants. We want to know who God wants to replace Judas. We want to know God's provision of this comforter, the Holy Spirit that Jesus said would come. And so they united themselves together with one focus, one goal in prayer. And they continued in one accord. They were in agreement together. The new believers in Acts chapter 2 were in one accord in their worship of God. And in Philippians chapter 2, we find in verse number 20, if you look for that, that Paul had a person who was like-minded to him in the ministry, and that was Timothy. He says in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send shortly Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Look at verse 20, the description of Timothy by Paul. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He said, Paul said, Timothy's goal is the same as mine. We're of one accord. We're of one agreement that we want the best for you Philippian believers. And he said, there's nobody else quite like Timothy in that goal that I have for you believers in Philippi. And so he says again that we would be of one mind at the end of verse 2. If we're going to have that consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship in the Spirit, those bowels of mercy, those tender mercies, we need to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. To be like-minded is to be of one mind. If believers are to enjoy the consolation in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit and have true love and mercy toward one another, they must be of the same mind. It must be of the same mind. And so what is the motivation for that kind of mind? What is the motivation of our actions? We think about our actions and what we do. What motivates that? Verses 3 and 4, still thinking about the mind and our thought process. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We see a motivation that is wrong in verse number 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Those things are mindsets. What motivates you to do what you do comes from your mind. As what mindset do I have? Do I have a mindset to be filled with strife or vainglory? Or do I have a mindset to do it for the right reason? Webster says that strife is exertion or contention for superiority, contest of emulation, either by intellectual or physical efforts, contention and anger or enmity, contest, struggle for victory, quarrel or war, opposition, contrariety, contrast, the agitation produced by different qualities, strife. If you had siblings, you probably had some strife at some point in your life. I know that I had much strife with my oldest brother in particular. But as some of you saw on Friday night, he came the last couple of Friday nights, seen him at baseball, and we get along just fine. No, not much strife between us anymore, but there was a time when there was a lot of strife. What was it? I suppose it's the typical oldest-youngest rivalry in some ways. He was the oldest, I'm the youngest, and he exerted himself to prove that he was superior to me. But being the youngest, I was like, there's nobody superior to me. I'm going to show him. So we strove. We had strife often. Just ask my mom. There was a lot of strife or agitation. We were not in agreement on many things a lot of our life. But sadly, Christians sometimes are just as guilty of that as anybody else. We think, I got to show them that I'm better than them. I got to prove to them that they're not going to show me up. I'm going to show them that I can do this. I'm better than they are at this or that. And there's that strife that comes about. But he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That strife starts in the mind where we think, I'm going to show him. I'm going to show her. This is the way it's going to be done. You know that sometimes people do really good things for the wrong reason? They do it for strife. They do it to say, oh yeah, I'll show them how good I can do that. And somebody else looking doesn't know the reason behind it, says, wow, they did a good job of that. That was really nice. Until you hear the attitude comes out at some point, it reveals itself, and then you say, oh man, what was going on there? Well, they'd done the right thing, but they did it for the wrong reason. They were motivated by the wrong reason. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, strife is a sign of the flesh or carnality, spiritual immaturity. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, said, because you're filled with strife, it's because you're carnal. That's a fleshly lust. Strife is listed as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And verse number 20. So it's a wrong motivation. And then vainglory is right up there with it. Strife and vainglory, they often go together. Vainglory is that self-conceit or that empty glorying, attempting to draw attention to self, to get a pat on the back or the praise of men. Sadly, again, sometimes people do good things for that reason. That was what was happening in Jesus' day. The people that were giving alms, that were praying on the street corners. There's nothing wrong with praying in public. There's nothing wrong with giving alms in public. There's nothing wrong with fasting. But Jesus said they were doing it for the wrong reason. They were doing it for vainglory so that people would say, wow, look at them. How spiritual they are. Jesus said that's all the reward they're going to get is what man sees and thinks that how spiritual they are. So Galatians says in Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Don't desire it. It's easy for strife and vainglory to creep into our lives and become a part, especially if we begin to do what we are told is not wise in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, and that is comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. And so let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but that game-changing word again that tells all the difference. Rather, your motivation should be lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than self, and so on. It's a great motivation to have lowliness of mind. Again, strife begins in our mind. It's what we think about ourselves that affects how we act towards another. But God says we need to have lowliness of mind. That's speaking of humbleness or humility, modesty. Look at the word, the very first three letters of the word low. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind is what we are called to as believers. Turn a few pages back to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So we have a calling as believers. We're to walk worthy of that. And how do we walk worthy of that? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Lowliness. We're called to be lowly. We're called to be humble. It's associated with meekness, of course, there in Ephesians. Lowliness of mind is something that we are to put on. Just like we put on a coat when it's a cool day, we put it on because it prepares us for what we're going out into the elements. It's cold, we put on a coat. And so the Bible tells us that we should put on lowliness of mind. Look at that, that's over in Colossians. So turn a few pages ahead to the book of Colossians. We're in Philippians, so we'll flip over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 12. And he says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. We just talked about that a few minutes ago. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. We're to put it on. Why? Because it equips us to act right when we go out to do what we're supposed to do. Every day we would do well to put on humility. We have to put it on because it doesn't come very naturally sometimes. What comes naturally is self-centeredness and high thoughts of ourselves. Man is naturally proud and full of self, and as noted by the submission to the temptation in Eden. Why was the temptation so strong? Because the devil said, listen, you will be as gods. Well, that sounds pretty good to the flesh, doesn't it? Hey, yeah, that's good. I'd like to be as God. I'd like to be better. I'd like that. That sounds good to me. And so that temptation was submitted to, and thus we know the rest of the story. But it appealed to the human nature. We ought not to be motivated by that which makes us look good, but by that which is right. And so he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. We're to be motivated by others rather than ourselves. There are basically two ways to get our eyes off ourselves, aren't there? First is an upward look at God, and the second is a look around at others. That gets our mind and our eyes off ourselves. We are a self-motivated kind of people oftentimes, but we need to take a look up and a look around. And it will get our eyes off of ourselves. We need to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and so on, but when we let ourselves be consumed with ourselves, when we let our mind be consumed with self, we begin to think lower of others and higher of ourselves. And so the Bible says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Esteem again means to count or to consider. The thought is of placing value. And so God says we should value others better than ourselves. Let each esteem other better than themselves. The way we do that is by having a lowly mind, a humble mind ourselves. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 in the parable, he said to the people, he said, don't choose the uppermost seats in the feast, but choose the lower seats. In the day, and in that day, there apparently were different levels of floors, even different levels of room. And the more important somebody was, the more they were on the higher room, higher floors. And so Jesus said to the people, don't go straight up to that tall, high floor, go to the lower room. Because it'd be pretty embarrassing for somebody to come and tell you, tap you on the shoulder on that higher floor, seated on that higher floor, and say, excuse me, this is for somebody else. You need to go back. And so Jesus said, better to start in the lower floor. And if somebody comes and taps you on the shoulder and say, hey, I want you to come up here with me, then that would be better than the other way around. What is it doing? It's considering that others are more important than ourselves as far as invitation to those kind of events. In Proverbs 25, it says, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better is it to be said unto thee, come up hither, than thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. And so he says, esteem others better than ourselves, and to see the needs of others. Look at every man his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Take time to look and see the needs of others. Remember how Jesus saw the needs of people? His eyes were consumed with looking at the need. And he said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He encouraged disciples to lift up their eyes and look on the fields, to look at the need of others. It's when we do this that we will weep with those who weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. As he tells us to do in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 15. I think we often miss opportunities to minister because we aren't looking at the needs of others. We're looking at the needs of ourselves. It's when we look at the needs of others that we will refrain from that which may discourage a weaker brother, as we are taught to do in Romans chapter 14. It's when we look at others rather than looking at ourselves that we will be seen to see the need of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, as mentioned in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2. And so 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. James calls it the royal law. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. There's no doubt that we are motivated by something. The question is what? Are we motivated by the strife and vainglory to prove who I am and what I can do and how much better I am than somebody else? Are we motivated by But I need to look at others and see their need. And humble myself before God and see where I really belong and how I need to see others and their needs above myself. And then he finishes this portion off, as we've read it in verses 5 to 11, with the mind to attain. What are we aiming for? What is the goal? Of course, it's the Lord himself. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. When did he say that? After he just washed the disciples' feet. A very humbling thing to do. But he said, this is my example. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want a picture of the kind of mind that we should be looking to have? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. His lowliness is unrivaled. We said it this morning, the Word was made flesh. Here he says, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. There is no... We could say, boy, I really humbled myself to go and talk to that person, or I humbled myself to do that job. I humbled myself, but we know we come nowhere close, do we? To the humility that God would become man. And not only that he would become man, but he would become a lowly man of man's, according to man's value. That he would be the one who washes the feet of his disciples. That he would be the one who said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Sometimes we hear of a famous person doing something and helping somebody that's in great need. We say, wow, isn't that amazing? That person that's got great notoriety or fame or whatever, they were willing to help that common, ordinary person. We say, that's great. And it is good. But it doesn't come close to what Jesus did for us. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The one who left being ministered to by the angelic hosts to being one who ministered to others and washing the feet of men. The one who created life and is life, subjecting himself to death. We can hardly fathom what Jesus did. And that's our example. That's the mind to attain to, is the mind of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And talk about motive. His motive was sure, wasn't it? There's no doubt as to his motive. While he was on earth, he is said to have gone about doing good. He healed the sick and ministered to those in need. He preached the gospel. He healed the sick. He healed the brokenhearted. He preached deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that were bruised, preached the acceptable year of the Lord. Think of all the verses in the Bible that tell us why Jesus came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The good shepherd who left the sheep and went and looked for the one that was lost so that they could enjoy abundant life. Our Savior's life was filled with others. Others. And so the songwriter said, let me see this world through your eyes, dear Lord. Let me see as if I was looking through your eyes. Why? Because his motive was sure. In lowliness of mind, we're told to esteem others better than themselves. And then we're told, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who did exactly that. He is our example. And of course, we realize that God has highly exalted him. In verse 9, it says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The exalted state of our Lord, every knee will bow. Everyone. Higher than royalty, higher than inventor or celebrity, everyone will bow to the name of Jesus Christ. No one's knee will remain straight. Every knee will bow. At his name, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and the Father will be glorified. We realize that in Jesus' example, we see the surety of God's word. What did James say? James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Jesus was humble. He said he came not through his own will, but the will of his Father. He came to serve men. He humbled himself, and he was exalted. Sometimes we want to exalt ourselves and say, listen, I'll show people who I am. God says, no, humble yourself and let me do any lifting up that needs to be done. We're so concerned with trying to lift ourselves up when God said we should humble ourselves and let him lift us up in due time. And so the scriptures have proved true that Jesus Christ humbled himself and he has been highly exalted. You know, if we would have a lowly, humble mind, we would have a mind to serve. If we have that kind of mind, we have a mind to serve. We're not about strife if we're lowly of mind, because we're not looking to show people, just prove who we are and how much we're better than somebody else. We have a humble mind. We're willing to look on the needs of other people and say, that person needs help. I'm going to be willing to help them. That person looks like they need somebody to talk to. I'm going to go and talk to them. That person is in need. I'm going to go and be a blessing to them and bear their burdens as the Lord has called me to do. Jesus had a mind to serve, but how about you? How about me? Our mindset will affect the consolation and fellowship that we enjoy. You know, we'll enjoy fellowship a whole lot more if we have a lowly mind. Because if you're constantly looking for someone to pat you on the back, if they don't, then you're going to just say, I'm out of here. But if you're in lowliness of mind, you just enjoy being together with other people and love them and care for them and have a concern, you'll enjoy that fellowship. That's what it's all about. We'll keep our motives right to humbly serve others and not ourselves, and keep our eyes, of course, on our great example. There's much that can be done in this world for Christ, but we need to have a mind to serve.